Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. This is the word of the Lord. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution, for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Let us pray. Spirit of the living God, we do pray that you would move among us this hour. Oh God, that you would indwell our hearts and our minds and illuminate this text before us. I pray, Father, that as the gospel message is preached, that you would be true to your word and move mightily among us, that you would change lives, that you would sanctify believers through the preaching of the word, that you would, Father, if it be your will, that this would be the day of salvation and that you would reach down and regenerate those who have yet to be born again and see the kingdom of God. But most of all, I pray, Father, that you would be glorified by the faithful preaching of the word. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You know, last year I experienced something, actually here at this school as a high school English teacher, a difficulty that I had never experienced before. I found that the most difficult thing to teach a high school student in English and writing a proper English paper was the basic concept of a thesis statement. It was so difficult, it seemed so simple, that you begin every paper with a thesis, and as you know, probably, every other point that you make after that relates back to that thesis. And this was something that I spent a year trying to ingrain into my students, and I'm not so sure I succeeded 100%. But you know, as I read the book of Acts, and as I go through, and as I preach through this wonderful book, I have found something very interesting, that what we see unfolding before our very eyes is the unfolding of the thesis of the entire book. Turn with me back, and we continue to do this because it's necessary to see how the thesis, if you will, of Acts 1:8 is being unfolded before our very eyes. Go back to Acts 1:8, if you would, with me momentarily. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So far what we have seen is something very interesting. We have seen an Ethiopian eunuch embrace the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we not? We have seen in Samaria, we have seen these half-breeds, if you will, Samaritans, embrace the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have also seen the keys of the kingdom open the kingdom up to the Gentile world, because we've seen Cornelius in Caesarea also embrace the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in all three of these cases, you could have easily said, but that wasn't, those were not true pagan Gentiles. Because if you remember back the Ethiopian eunuch, he was to some degree a God-fearer. He was reading the text of the Old Testament, and he was attracted to and drawn by God through the Old Testament text. He was drawn by God to the gospel message. The Samaritans knew something about a coming prophet, their Messiah, the Tehab, as they would call him. So the Samaritans were not completely pagan as well. And we also know that Cornelius himself was a God-fearer, so that when Peter went to his home, although he was a Gentile, Peter went into his home and proclaimed the gospel, and when Cornelius and all of his family were saved there on that day, one could say, well, that wasn't technically the pagan Gentile world embracing the gospel. Yes, it demonstrated the opening of the gospel message, or the opening of the kingdom, if you will, to the Gentile people. But in all of these cases, they were not truly pagans as we know them. And that's true up until today. Because as we see, the gospel message has progressed and it's unfolding. The spread of the gospel from Jerusalem throughout Judea into Samaria and to the remotest parts of the known world. And this is what's happening throughout the book of Acts. And we're still seeing unfold this chapter after chapter of the spread of the gospel message. And it reads like a beautiful novel, although it's certainly inspired by God. I don't want to reduce it to just a good piece of literature, although it is. But if we could read it as though we were reading it for the first time in the first century, I think our eyes, we would just be holding on to every word, going through, see how gate after gate is opened as the gospel message continues to spread. And we see here that the gospel message is now going to go to Antioch. Antioch, where the believers, the disciples in the Lord Jesus Christ, are first called Christians. Let's pick up here in verse 19 to see how the stage, if you will, is set. Verse 19, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone." The beautiful thing about Acts 1:8 is Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses." This is an affirmative statement. This is an imperative, if you will. You are going to be, whether you like it or not. Because if you don't like it now, I'm going to change you so that you will. And you will want to obey. And you will be my instruments to spread the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. And it's amazing that in God's wisdom, the way that He does this is through what? Look at verse 19. Through persecution. Over and over and over again throughout not only the early church, but if you read church history in the early church after the apostolic age, after the first century, this same thing happens. That people are persecuted and they spread. And when they spread and when they flee this persecution, what do they take with them? They take the gospel message. And wherever they end up landing, so to speak, they preach the gospel message there. Wherever they're planted, they grow, to use a colloquial phrase that we hear a lot today. Wherever they planted, they grow. Gives us a model today. But this is what they're doing, and they're scattered, it says in verse 19. "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way northward." If you remember Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it said this. This is going back a few chapters. It says this, "And on that day," that is the day that Stephen was stoned, "a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And we see this that in verse 19 here of Acts chapter 11, Luke is echoing this as well, that they are scattered. I said when I preached through Acts chapter 8, I said it then and I say it now. It's interesting that the word for scattered is the same word for a seed, this diaspora. And what Luke, I think, is telling us very clearly is that they are being cast by the will of God like seeds. And where they land, like I said, they grow like seeds would. In fact, Peter will later pick up this analogy in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, when he says this, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." wherever these disciples, wherever these young Christians land, they are proclaiming the seed, the imperishable seed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to everyone that they come in contact with. So what we see, what Satan meant for evil, that is the persecution of the church, God intended for good. You know, I love in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 50, when Joseph says this to his brothers, he says very clearly, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." In other words, what he does not say is this, "You intended to harm me, but God was able to use it for good." No, all along in God's providential will, this was always the intended method that God had intended to use before the foundation of the world for the spreading of the gospel. And this is what God is doing. So God is using persecution of the early church to scatter these believers. And look where they go. We pick back up in verse 19, to Phoenicia and to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. We know that the gospel, that Peter has already taken the gospel to Damascus. But right here, what we see is through the scattering of believers, they are taking it a step even further. Northwest of Damascus into Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon, that these new believers are going up even further north into this pagan, unknown, Gentile world to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see that they go to Cyprus, which was some 100 miles off of the coast of Syria. So not only were they walking on land north and further north than they had yet to take the gospel, they're also boarding ships and going out to sea, going to the island of Cyprus. But we see that they also make their way to Antioch. To Antioch, which is modern-day Turkey. And we'll touch on that momentarily. But we see what they're doing in the substance, if you will, of their message is that they were speaking the word to no one except the Jews. This first group that's going out, remember, they are Hellenistic Jews. In other words, they are Jews by blood. By blood, they're Jews, but in terms of cultural identity, they are Greek. They speak Greek. So this enables them, because the Greek language still exists throughout the empire, because of this common language, and you see God's providential hand in history, do you not? Because they had a common language of Greek, these Greek-speaking Jews were now able to take the gospel and to speak the gospel in the language of the people. This is also why the Bible was written not in Aramaic, which is likely the first language of the disciples, but in Greek, so that it would have a wider distribution. So along with speaking the gospel, no doubt they're bringing the gospels with them and spreading the word orally, more than likely, orally throughout the land and throughout the empire at this time. But they're Greek-speaking Jews. So they're going up north of Damascus, northwest to Phoenicia, which is actually on the plain of Lebanon, on the coast of Lebanon, northwest of Damascus. Now the fact that they were preaching to the Jews only, again, should not alarm us. This was not necessarily sinful. For Paul himself even says that this was the pattern in which the gospel would spread. To the Jews first, and then to the Greeks. So this was perfectly in accordance with the Scriptures. Because remember, Jesus came and revealed Himself to the Jewish people who rejected Him, and it was through the rejection of Jesus by His own people that the gospel did in fact spread to the Gentiles. So this should not scare us or alarm us at all. But we pick up here in verse 20 when He says this. He says that they were speaking to the Jews only, but, in verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, when I read through this just moments ago, I made a mistake. It was pretty significant because I said, and I just said so because it, I guess it's natural, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not say that. It says, and I will speak on that in just a moment, that they were actually preaching, the substance of their preaching to these Greeks was simply the Lord Jesus. But we see that one group makes its way up to Phoenicia and over to Cyprus and even to Antioch. But this second group, and these are men from Cyprus, that is again the island of Cyprus, 100 miles off of the Syrian coast, and some men of Cyrene. Remember Cyrene? You probably remember Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Christ. He was from North Africa. Cyrene is actually from is in the North African area of the world. These men came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also. And we see that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. As I alluded to earlier, this was radical. This was absolutely radical because the Jews in Jerusalem, although they had a problem with preaching to Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion, at least, again, they could stomach it. And the reason they could stomach it was because at least he was a God-fearer. And then we look at the Ethiopians. Well, you know what? At least the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading the scriptures. He had gone to Jerusalem. He had a love for the Jewish people. And you know, the Samaritans, we don't like them, but at least racially they are to some degree Jewish and we have some relation. But here is something radically different. These are Greeks, thoroughgoing pagan Greeks who are worshiping Greek gods and have nothing to do and care nothing about the Jewish people. So this was a bold move by these Hellenistic Jews to go into Antioch and to begin to preach the Lord Jesus to these Greeks. Again, the church in Jerusalem, many of these conservative Jews that we saw last week of the circumcision group, no doubt would have had a great problem with this. This was a bold move that they were making. But again, it was perfectly in accordance with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that they made their way to Antioch and began preaching Jesus Christ. Now, Antioch was a city that was formed several hundred years before the time of Christ. It was formed in about 300 BC. And no doubt it was a cosmopolitan city. Athens, of course, was known as being an intellectual city, as we see in Acts chapter 17. And we just know that from our basic world history. We know that Rome was the seat of power in the empire at the time. But we also know that Antioch was the cosmopolitan city of the day. It was to the ancient world what New York City is here. And because it was on the crossroads between the East and Rome, much of the wealth that passed through there was on its way to Rome. So it was on a very prominent trade route. In fact, it was known that it probably had the only lighted streets at night in the ancient world. It had marble streets. If we would have gone there, we would have seen magnificent marble buildings. It was a beautiful city to behold. It was known as Antioch the Beautiful, and it was also known as Antioch the Golden, the Queen of the East. At this time in the first century, it probably had about 500,000 citizens. It also, though, although being cosmopolitan, and along with being cosmopolitan and being a very hip city, as we would probably say today, maybe more like Paris than New York City, and from our perspective, it was also known as being a very wicked city. F.F. Bruce writes this. He says, "The city's reputation for moral laxity was enhanced by the cult of Artemis and Apollo at Daphne, 5 miles distant, where the ancient Syrian worship of Astarte and her consort with its ritual prostitution was carried out under Greek nomenclature." There was a great deal of Greek worship through prostitution in Antioch. This was well known throughout the empire. In fact, there was a place there in a city park just outside of Antioch known as the Grove of Apollo, a grove of trees that was basically an outdoor brothel and was used for ritual cultic prostitution. So we know that it was a very wicked city, although being a very hip city. There were people from all over the world, to include China, who actually lived in Antioch at the time of the first century. So wicked was it that the Roman satirist Juvenal accused Antioch of corrupting even Rome. And he wrote this. He says, "The sewage of the Syrian Orontes, which was the river that ran through Antioch, has for long been discharging itself into the Tiber River," which is, of course, the river where Rome is. So it was known for being very cosmopolitan. It was known for being very political. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time, but it was also known for being very wicked. Very wicked, even among the pagans. not just the Jews of the time. So you can imagine the scandal that it would have caused for these Hellenistic Jews to make their way into Antioch and to begin proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What this would have done to the circumcised group back in Jerusalem. But they do it nonetheless. And when they get there, verse 20, it says, they began preaching the Lord Jesus. Notice that Luke does not say, and nowhere in the Greek text does it say, that they preached the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is, if you can recall, Christ is the Greek word, Christos, which actually corresponds to the Hebrew word, Messiah. For the Gentile and for the Greek at the time, they had no understanding of who the Messiah was. They were not expecting a Messiah because they had not been reading the Old Testament text to prepare them for the coming Messiah. For them, what they were worshiping in their false gods and in their false temples that they had there in Antioch, they were worshiping people who they thought were lords, and this word kurios was often used, were lords that were going to give them salvation. F.F. Bruce again says this. He says, the Greek term kurios, which is translated Lord, and soter, that is Savior, were widely current in the religious world of the Eastern Mediterranean. Many were trying to find in various mystery cults a divine Lord who would guarantee salvation and immortality to its devotees. Now the pagans of Antioch were assured that what they vainly sought in those quarters could be secured through the Son of God, who had lately become man, suffered death, and conquered the grave in Palestine. You know, this is another example of God's sovereign hand. Because in a very strange sort of way, I must say, God had prepared the Antiochians, these Greeks in Antioch, for the gospel message. Because although they were pagan, they were not atheistic. They did not reject a God altogether. It was as though they could see in creation, as Paul declares in Romans chapter 1, that there is a higher being, and as a result, they had yet to be exposed to the gospel, and they had created a God for themselves, a pagan God that would not have saved them in any way. But then the Hellenistic Jews go into Antioch, and they give a name and a purpose and an identity to the very one that the Antiochians could see in creation. This is what we see here, that God had prepared these people for the penetration of the gospel message. And this is in fact what happened. And they began to preach Jesus. And then in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord, throughout the Old Testament, again, when we see the hand of the Lord, this demonstrates God's power is with the people who are going and preaching the gospel. God's power is always with the one who faithfully proclaims the gospel message. For as Paul says himself, the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. So God's hand of power, God's ability, if you will, is on these people, and they are proclaiming the message of the Lord Jesus, and the scriptures say very clearly here, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. They did two things. Do you see that? True conversion always involves two things. It involves a denial and an affirmation. I say this often. What they did is they turned from their sin. They denied themselves, a denial of the things of the world and the things of the flesh and the sin of the flesh. But it also involves an affirmation. They denied themselves, denied their sins, and they turned to the Lord. And they put their faith in a specific object, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week when I preached through the spreading of the gospel to Cornelius and again Peter's defense of his actions, I failed to say something in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Look with me, and it's quite appropriate here in this context, Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It says this, when they, the Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem, heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I hope you picked up something, on something here. I did not mention it last week, but I do in this context this week. That when we deny ourselves and we repent of our sins, even the repentance that we exercise, look right here in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, is a gift from God. So many times we think that repentance is, that's our part. And in fact it is. But even that is made sure by God's grace upon us. Even the repentance that we exercise is a gift from God. Even the faith that we exercise that becomes the basis of our justification is a gift from God. Salvation is wholly and completely a gift from God. When we miss this, we miss everything. When we miss this and we don't see this, we miss the amazing grace that called each one of us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So we see that these Antiochene Greeks have now been given the gift of repentance, and they have placed their faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. We see what has happened, that the scattered believers have spread the gospel. Secondly, we see that the church in Antioch has been planted and is growing through the proclamation of the gospel. But now we see that the word has gotten back to the Jerusalem church, and they have sent a representative, Barnabas, to go check things out. Now we've seen this pattern already, haven't we? That when Philip was proclaiming the gospel in Samaria, and Samaritans were being saved, that they sent Peter and John to go check things out. And the purpose of sending Peter and John was to ensure the unity of the overall universal church. That there would not be a Samaritan church, a Gentile church, and a Jewish church, but that there would be one church, unified under the leadership at this time of the apostles. And this is exactly what is happening now. Word has gotten back that the Gentiles in Antioch are being saved, and so the church in Jerusalem makes a decision. Remember, this is the home church of the apostles, and they make a decision to send a representative there to check things out and to ensure the unity of this universal Catholic church. And so we see that they send Barnabas. Not quite sure. We're not told why they send Barnabas. We know that Barnabas was a Cypriot Jew from birth. He was a Hellenistic Jew. So he did, in fact, speak Greek. But we also know that he was the son of encouragement. He's been called this already in Acts chapter 4. We know that he had a heart for encouraging. The last thing the church in Antioch would need right now was a critical, judgmental individual who would not see the hearts of these individuals. And so in the wisdom of the apostles, they send the son of encouragement, Barnabas, to head north to see what is going on up there with the church in Antioch. In verse 23, then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. I tell you what, as a pastor, this passage blows me away. I have to be honest with you, and you probably wonder, well, why? Because in our churches today, here especially in the United States of America, when is the last time that you have, and I challenge you and I ask you, sincerely rejoice when you see God moving in another church that may be in this area? There is such a spirit of competition, especially in this United States of America, because of our capitalism, I suppose, because of many factors, I suppose, that we cannot truly rejoice with fellow believers in other churches when God is so clearly moving there. And we may rejoice outwardly, but inwardly there always seems to be that competitive jealousy where we cannot see the sovereign hand of God moving and rejoice with other believers. But you know what? Barnabas had no problem doing it. Because not only did he rejoice with them, look what else he did. It says that he rejoices with them when he sees the grace of God. And he began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Not only was he rejoicing, he was encouraging this church. He went to a church not too far from them and began to encourage. This is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, Antioch is. And he goes up there and he encourages them, and he encourages them, and he encourages them, and he rejoices with them, and he rejoices with them. Tragically, we don't do this in this country today because we are so concerned, again, about our small little kingdoms that we cannot see God's greater hand moving among us. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, most certainly did. And it says that he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Why did Barnabas do this? Why was he able to encourage them to remain true to the Lord? It says very clearly, because he was a man full of the Holy Spirit and faith, we can certainly say, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the characteristics, he had the fruit of the Spirit within him. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the same phrase that is used of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. But you know what? The fact that he was an encourager and did not seek his own glory was indicative of the God which he was privileged to serve. God in his very triune nature is in fact humble. We see throughout the Scriptures that it is the Holy Spirit who is functionally, willingly, joyfully subordinate to the Son. And the Son himself is joyfully and willingly subordinate to the Father, because it is the purpose of the Godhead to ultimately bring glory to the Father. We see throughout the Scriptures, in John chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus himself says, "He," that is the Holy Spirit, "will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he," the Holy Spirit, "takes of mine and will disclose it to you." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul says this, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus is accursed.' And no one can say, no one has the ability to say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." It is the Holy Spirit who lives within us, the person of the Holy Spirit, that enables us to declare that Jesus is Lord. Do you see this? It is the Holy Spirit that is encouraging us and is enabling us to not give glory to himself, but to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, that ultimately every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That the Son will take all of the glory, but then will simply turn around and give it to the Father. That the persons of the Godhead are in themselves humble because they care about the glory of God the Father. So it was with Barnabas, and so it should be with us. We care so much more about getting credit in our human nature. In this 21st century America, where numbers mean everything, regardless of what your organization is, regardless if you're a church, regardless of what corporation you're in, it doesn't matter. Numbers legitimize what you are doing. You are legitimate insofar as you are large in numbers. Yet Barnabas didn't care about that. He cared that God was receiving the glory. That's all he cared about. How do we know that? Because he takes it a step further, which again I find very interesting and we should not miss here. Going back here in chapter 12, it says, "He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." And then in verse 25, "And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul." I don't know if you picked up on this in a cursory read of this, but it is as though Barnabas realizes that considerable numbers are coming to the Lord and they need to be taught. They need to be discipled. And Barnabas realizes something I think we can take from this text, that he's not the man for it. I mean, that level of humility is unbelievable. That he knows of a man who is gifted in this area. He knows of a man. He could probably, Barnabas, take on the task. You know what? I can do it. To get credit. But he knows it is better for the church, ultimately for the glory of God, that he seek out an individual who is more gifted than he in this particular task. Again, when's the last time we've done that? That we recognize, you know what? This may be a big deal, but there's somebody who can do it better than I can. And if they do it better than I can because they are gifted by the Lord in that area, not me, they may receive a lot more credit than I, but ultimately God will receive the glory. This is what Barnabas did. And he sought Paul out. And look again. Pick back up here in verse 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. You know, the word here, look, actually comes from a Greek word that literally means to diligently seek out with some difficulty in finding the individual you're looking for. It actually indicates looking with great difficulty, searching and searching and searching and searching. So we see that Barnabas knew that this church needed the expertise or the giftings of Saul. And he went to Tarsus, that's Saul's home. Saul had left, we already saw a few chapters previously. It's been about 10 years now has elapsed since Saul has left Jerusalem, fled the persecution there, went home to Tarsus. And we see that Barnabas goes to try to find him, and he finds it very difficult, it appears, in this Greek context, to find Saul. Many scholars have speculated. If you read Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says this, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." And also in 2 Corinthians. And from these passages, many scholars have surmised that it is likely that Saul actually was disinherited by his family. That he no longer was considered a son in the Jewish sense of his family in Tarsus. And as a result, when Barnabas went there, no doubt Barnabas went to his ancestral home, his home of record. But likely Paul or Saul was not there, because it is likely that he had been disinherited from his family. So the task of finding Saul turned out to be a little bit more difficult than Barnabas had probably imagined, but he continued to look for him. And we see in verse 26, once again, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Do you see that? Barnabas and Saul linked up, and Barnabas said, "You know what? We need you in Antioch." And so Saul goes to Antioch, this Christian who's probably been now a Christian for about 10 years. And the two of them sit down with these new converts, these Greeks who had been converted from paganism. No, it would be surprising to us probably to know what the past lives of these Greeks, what they had actually engaged in. But now they're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Born again, all things made new. And Saul and Barnabas realized, certainly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these new converts, just like new converts today, need one thing, and that is careful teaching in the Scriptures. And do you see what they do? Do you see what happens here? It says very clearly, again, it doesn't take a Bible scholar to read this and to understand it. It says very clearly, "And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers." Saul and Barnabas sitting down, systematically, no doubt, going through the Old Testament Scriptures, demonstrating how Jesus is the Christ, telling them the stories that Jesus had been nailed to the cross, was accursed on the tree for our sins, that he was placed in the grave, he was resurrected on the third day, and he was ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sits in glory and dominion and sovereignty. And this is what Paul and Barnabas are teaching these new believers. They're teaching them. They're teaching them. They're discipling them. They're not saying, "Okay, now you've been saved, go out and save a few more." They're saying, "You know what? You need to be taught and grounded in the Word." This is exactly what they do. John MacArthur says this, "Unlike many in today's churches, they," that is Barnabas and Saul, "knew the most urgent need of those new Christians was to be taught the Word of God." And in fact, they did that. They taught considerable numbers. And then Luke tells us at the end of verse 26, "And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." The disciples were first called Christians. This word Christian, again, comes from the Greek Christos, which means anointed one, or the Hebrew Messiah. But it also comes from the Latin ending ionis, which means belonging to or identified by. This sort of structure of wording was actually common throughout the Greek-speaking world. And because of this, and because of the context here, it says they were called, it's passive, they were called Christians there. What was likely happening here in this context is that it was the pagan world. The Greeks who had yet to become Christians had placed this name, Christian, upon these new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what many scholars speculate, and I certainly agree with, it was likely initially a rather pejorative term. It was a negative term, something to, in a way, almost make fun of them about. You are followers of Christ? You are followers of that man, Jesus? That peasant from Galilee down in Judea who eventually was nailed to a cross? You're followers of him. And it was a name that was given to the Christians. Again, in today's culture, we tell people we're Christians, don't we? We tell people, you can call me a Christian, and essentially is what we tell them. This becomes our identity, not because we necessarily live by it, like it, but because, at least in the South, it is the socially accepted thing that you be a Christian. In fact, Christian is now synonymous with American. But we see that in the ancient world, they were called Christian because they were so radically different than those around them. The pagans recognized that there was something so radically different from these other Greeks that they labeled them something in a possible pejorative sense, in a negative sense, that would set them apart from the rest of the Greeks. And they were called Christians for the first time in Antioch. And then we see in verse 27, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. These prophets come down from Jerusalem. Geographically, of course, they are going north to Antioch. And we hear of this one prophet named Agabus, and he begins to prophesy. This is one of the few occasions in Scripture that it is clear that it was a foretelling, a looking into the future. This is what is going to happen. Remember, we are in the apostolic age, the apostolic church, when the Scriptures had yet to be canonized. And prophecy was something that was foundational to the gospel message. It established that the gospel message was the true message. This gift of prophecy, unique to this apostolic age. And Agabus says very clearly, again, that there will be a great famine all over the world. Now, of course, we probably can, in the context here, there probably wasn't a famine in the Americas. The context here is all over the known world. And then Luke lets us know, lets the modern reader know, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And we know historically that there were multiple famines throughout the Roman Empire during the reign of Claudius. Claudius reigned from AD 41 to AD 54, and there was in fact a great famine in Judea in AD 46. And we see, look what the church does here. Look what, and again, this is a relatively young church. This is a church made up of Greeks, not Jews, and look what the church does. Very, very interesting. Verse 29, in response to this prophecy, in verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas to the elders. Barnabas and Saul to the elders. This is one of the great ironies in the New Testament. One of the great ironies. First of all, we have come full circle. You know, you remember back in verse 19, the Hellenistic Jews are scattered from Jerusalem. They go from Jerusalem, and with them they carry the gospel message. And the Greeks in Antioch are saved, and now the Greeks are sending relief back to Jerusalem, back to the mother church. But the irony here is this. The Jews of the conservative circumcision group in Jerusalem wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. In their mind, in their legalistic mind, in their unbiblical mind, they firmly believed that in order to be a true Christian, You had to first be circumcised and go through the Jewish rites before you could be a Christian. Because in the Jewish mind, Christianity was a branch of Judaism. And what we see here now is in about AD 46, a famine in God's providence and God's sovereignty, a famine goes over the Roman world. And it attacks Judea especially hard. Historical records in Egypt seem to indicate there was severe flooding at this time, which caused this famine. But you know what? There's not a famine up in Antioch. But there are believers in Antioch. And they're not Jewish. And the Jews in Jerusalem are now, in a very real sense, forced to depend upon the aid of Gentile Christians, dogs, if you will, living up just north of them in Antioch. And in God's sovereignty, what God does is He ensures the unity of His church through suffering. Through persecution, the gospel was spread, and through suffering, we see now the church is being united. That the Christians, these new believers, true converts who have turned from their sin to the Lord, have recognized that there's a need in the universal church and that they are going to send relief because we are all one body in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they send Barnabas back to Jerusalem from whence he came, and they send Saul as well back to Jerusalem to carry relief, to help support those who are suffering, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing how God's sovereign hand works? How we see through the book of Acts the gospel message spreading bit by bit, going further and further and further, and it's spreading. But the one thing that is so true here is that God has begun a good work in the church. Here in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, He has declared that He will begin a good work and He will carry it on to completion. And so it is in our lives today, that God has promised that He will do the same in our lives. And we can see in our own personal lives, bit by bit, how we are going closer and closer, that through circumstances, through the reading of the Word, through so many different ways, God is drawing us closer and closer and conforming us and molding us more and more into the image of Christ. And this is our hope. This is our hope that God would do the same thing not only in our own individual lives, but in this very church that He did at the church in Antioch. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, that You are in control and that what You begin, You always end in accordance with Your will. I pray, Father, that we would place our trust and our hope in You, knowing, Father, that You are indeed the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We pray this in the name and the authority of our Lord Jesus. Amen.